Let's read Ephesians 5, our passage, our text this morning, as part of a larger context. So let's read from verses 22 to 33, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. In her book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, Nancy Piercy recounts an experiment conducted by a sociologist named Michael Kimmel. Kimmel asked cadets at West Point Military Academy, if someone delivers a eulogy and says he was a good man, what does that mean? The cadets answered, well, he's honorable. He has honor. He has duty. He has integrity. He has sacrifice. He does the right thing. He stands up for the little guy. He's a provider. He's a protector. He's responsible. To be a good man is to be generous, to give to others. When asked where they learned that, they said, well, it's instinctive in us. It's in the air that we breathe. Well, Kimmel followed up with another question. Now, what does it mean if I tell you, there's a word I wouldn't be appropriate in any Christian context, man up. Be a real man. The cadets painted a different picture, describing traits, you know, being tough, never showing weakness, winning at all cost, getting rich, having a promiscuous lifestyle. Kimmel has asked various young men these questions around the world, and the answer is virtually almost always the same. It's not wrong to value strength. It's not that at all. We need resilient men who don't buckle under pressure. But the point that Ms. Piercy makes is that men often hold two different ideas, two contrasting ideas of manhood, of masculinity. The good man, that's part of their original nature, designed by God. And then on the other hand, there's the so-called real man. This is the corrupted version. If the good man is the original OS, the corrupted version is the virus that has infected the man. And this corrupted version, instead of using his strength, his God-given strength for others, he uses his strength and his ambition for himself, getting ahead of everyone, not caring about who he tramples on the way. A good illustration of that kind of man would be Gaston. Everybody knows Gaston. Gaston, he's from Beauty and the Beast. And he comes in, he has his brawn, he has his strength, and he's incredibly into himself. No one is like Gaston, you know that song. No one's like Gaston. No one has a neck like Gaston, and he breaks the neck with a He breaks the belt that's tied around his neck by flexing. No one's like Gaston. No one shoots like Gaston. No one tells Gaston no. Everyone wants to be like Gaston, except the Christian. Except the Christian. The Christian sees Jesus. The Christian sees the better man from Scripture. And he desires that he and his family be conformed to that image, to that masculine image. In the book of Ephesians, we've been looking at Paul's instruction for the church to walk in wisdom. This is the broader context that begins in Ephesians 5:15, walking in wisdom. And so he says, he commands the church to walk in wisdom. He commands us to be filled with the Spirit, and which when we compare that to Colossians 3:16, means that we let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. And the consequences of then of being filled with the Spirit are listed in verses 19 to 21. And the last consequence, the last result of being filled with the Spirit is that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So Paul begins showing us what submission looks like in our most personal relationships, and he starts by addressing wives and then husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Well, the last time we were in Ephesians, we studied verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Spirit-filled wife, she shows her devotion to Christ through submission, by coming under the leadership of the husband. And the Christ-like husband is the servant leader. The Christ-like husband serves his wife through sacrificial love, through death. The implications of verse 25 are powerful. Husbands are commanded, love your wife. There is no exception here. You are to love your wife. He does not say, if your wife is kind to you, then you love her. He does not say, if your wife makes you happy, if she cooks a good meal, then you love her. No, Paul's command is straightforward. Husbands, love your wives. I love the ancient pastoral advice that John Chrysostom gives. He's writing here around 395 AD. He says this, is Old English. Wouldst thou have thy wife obedient unto thee as the church is to Christ? Take then thyself the same provident care for her as Christ takes for the church. Yea, even if it shall be needful for thee to give thy life for her, yea, and to be cut into 10,000 pieces, and to endure and undergo any suffering whatever, refuse it not. Though thou shouldest undergo all this, yet wilt thou not, no, not even then, have done anything like Christ. We took a detour 2 weeks ago, followed a rabbit trail, and we looked at the final hours of Christ's life before his death, the final hours of Christ's life here on earth. And we saw our Savior standing before the Sanhedrin. There's no anxiety in him. This is a kangaroo court. He knows exactly what they're going to do. He's not shaking. Though they're about to commit a miscarriage of justice. And while Jesus is boldly standing before these 70 or so men, I don't know if all of them were there, Before he's standing before them, and boldly he stands with strength, and he confesses, "I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. And you will see the Son of Man coming down on the clouds with power." And he's standing strong. He knows who he is. He knows his mission. And in the lower courts is Peter, saying, "I am not his disciple. I am not. I don't know him." There we see just one small illustration of what it means to be a man. Jesus remains committed to his bride, even when we, his bride, are unfaithful and weak, trembling before men. Christ loves his bride unto death. And that brings us to our text for this morning. The Christian husband has a sacrificial love for his wife. We saw that last time. And now in verses 26 through 27, we see that the Christ-like husband must have a sanctifying love that aims for her eternal holiness. A sanctifying love that aims for her eternal holiness. And look at the flow of verses 25 to 27. He says, Jesus dies. Jesus died for the church, verse 25. Then verses 26 and 27, Paul teaches the Christian husband how to love his wife by outlining three goals that Christ has for his church. This is how the Christian husband loves his wife, just as Christ loved the church. Now, I've condensed those three purposes really into two points, which are in the back of the bulletin. If you don't have one, there should be some in the back. There is an immediate purpose and there is a final purpose, or an immediate goal and a final goal. The immediate purpose is seen in his consecrating love. And the final goal, the last two purposes, are seen in Christ's glorifying and perfecting love. So let's begin with verse 26. So that he might sanctify her. Now here is something that the modern church needs to pay very close attention to. In their book titled How People Change, Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, they use a term, they call it the gospel gap. The gospel gap. Essentially, they argue that many Christians only see the gospel in two areas of life. They see that the gospel has forgiven our past sins, and we see that the gospel gives us a future hope. And yes and amen. We have been forgiven of our sins, all of our sins, and we do have a future glorious hope, a glorified body in heaven awaiting us. But what many of us fail to realize is that the gospel offers us something in the present. There is a past redemption, there is a present redemption, there is a future redemption. And we forget about the present redemption that the gospel promises us. It offers us a fruitful life. It offers us a fruitful life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." It has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What that means, beloved, is that you don't have to look anywhere else for help to solve the problems of your life. It means that the gospel, it means that Scripture is sufficient for the problems of your soul. Take what we're looking at now, for example. Ephesians 5. Now, we don't have to raise our hands, but how many of us have or have had trouble in our marriage? The Bible has answers for that. And Paul has very practical help for that. And guess what? Paul does not draw on the worldly psychologies of his time for help. Paul does not pull from the mystics. Paul does not call on some tarot card reader. He also doesn't give legalistic advice. Listen, Paul says, Christ died for his bride, and there is a reason that he died for his bride. And you say, yes, well, we know what that reason is. Again, that reason is to forgive us of our sins. Yes, amen. But that's not all. He died in verse 26, so that, and here is the first purpose, so that he might sanctify her. What does it mean to sanctify? Well, there are two ideas behind this word. First idea is that God positionally sets us apart. He consecrates us. He takes us from the sewer. He washes us and he puts us in the china cabinet. He sets us apart. The second idea is that he continuously purifies us. Let's think of the first idea. If we were sanctified, if we were positionally set apart, again, in what place were we before it? Before this definite sanctification. Again, John Chrysostom writes in his commentary, so then she was unclean, talking about the church. So then she was unclean. So then she had blemishes. So then she was unsightly. So then she was worthless. Whatsoever kind of wife thou shalt take, yet shalt thou never take such a bride as the church when Christ took her, nor one so far removed from thee as the church was from Christ. Do you want to see all her deformity described? Chrysostom asks. And then he points back up to Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness. You were formerly darkness. And he says, but now you are light in the Lord. Chrysostom continues, didst thou see the blackness of her hue? What blacker than darkness? What is more dark than dark? That was the state we were in before Christ. Again, before Christ gave himself up for us. We were detestable. We were undesirable. There was nothing in us that was beautiful. Yet God in his mercy comes and moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. He consecrated us. He sanctified us. Now, the second idea of the word sanctification is associated, is progressive sanctification. Not only are we set apart, not only are we sanctified, but we are being sanctified continuously. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is, he's talking about God's word. The Spirit has lifted the veil and we see the Lord in his word. We behold the glory of the word and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is the continuous aspect of sanctification. Paul says it another way, Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. To become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, church, Jesus is jealous for his bride, and he protects his bride. He sets her apart. He's continuously purifying her and guarding her from anything that would dare to defile her. Now, how does he do this? Well, look at the rest of verse 26. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, look at that participle verb there. The LSB, if you have an ESV or an NASB, they all translate it as having cleansed, having cleansed. Here's what that means. In a single instantaneous moment, when we come to saving faith, we are sanctified and made clean together. It's one package. But logically, the cleansing comes before the setting apart, before the sanctification. So Paul writes, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now the word for word here in verse 26 is not the usual word we think of, logos. We always think of that as word, but it's another Greek word. It's not logos, it's rhema. Rhema is a spoken word, a verbal word. Think about Matthew 4:4. Right? It's written, it is written, Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every what? Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of God. This is a spoken, this is a declared word. Now think about Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, without someone really going out and proclaiming the word? Beloved, when you were saved, you in some way read or heard God's word. And when that seed, which is God's word, the gospel word, landed on the good soil of your heart, you believed, you were cleansed. Paul writes in Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says there, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And he goes on and he lists several sins. And then he says that to the Corinthians in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All of our sins have been cleansed. We are no longer who we used to be. Do you remember the emphasis that the Pharisees put on ritual cleansing? And Jesus comes along and he says, you are whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, you're beautiful on the outside, but within you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Well, Jesus comes to fix that problem for his bride. He comes to die and clean the stain of sin on our hearts by the washing of the water, by the washing of water with the word, and then sanctifies us. There's a rather tender moment in the upper room discourse. Again, Jesus' final hours with his disciples. And they hear his disciples in John 7. His disciples hear him in John 17, praying for them, earnestly praying for them, interceding for them. And one of the things he prays is for their positional holiness. Sanctify them, he says. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. God delights in the holiness of his people. And though we still suffer under the power and the pollution of sin, he does not leave us without the weapons to do battle against it. You could go back to Ephesians 4:24, the apostle exhorts us to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And how do we do that? By the renewing of the mind, by the renewing of this, the spirit of your mind, verse 23, Ephesians 4:23. Beloved, to take away to not read your word, to not read the Bible, to not read God's word is to starve the new soul that God has given you. To leave aside God's word is to choose to live foolishly. Psalm 19:7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. You see, church, his sacrificial love has a purpose. The immediate purpose is to sanctify us by consecrating us and washing us, by setting us apart. He is constantly protecting us. He's constantly protecting his bride. And by washing us, he removes every stain. And through his word, he continues to renew our minds and calls us to put on the new man, put off the old man. It's no longer who you are. So that is our Lord's present consecrating work. Now Paul lifts our eyes. He lifts our eyes to heaven and presents the future and final goal for Christ's bride in verse 27. Final purpose of Jesus' sacrificial and sanctifying love is to glorify and perfect us. So verse 27 begins with that, or so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Literally, the first part reads that he might present to himself the church glorious. That is our Lord's ultimate goal, to present to himself the church glorious. And Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This is Paul speaking. I am jealous for the church with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So that I might present you a pure virgin to Christ. Paul, here in both of these texts, he's drawing from ancient wedding customs, painting this picture for us. When a man was to marry a woman, there was first this betrothal period, and that was much more serious than in our current engagement period. Legally, the two people were already married. However, the marriage would not be consummated until later. Now, before the actual wedding day, the custom was for the bridegroom to go fetch his bride from her father's house. And so he would lead in this procession, and he would take her, and he would bring her back and present her to his father. But before the bridegroom arrived at the bride's home, she would prepare herself. She would take a bath, and she would wash away every spot, every blemish that she possibly could. Well, here in Ephesians 5:27, Paul considers the illustration of Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as his bride, he tells us that through his sacrificial death and sanctifying love, through the washing of water with the word, he bathes his bride. He makes her clean. And then he presents her to himself in all of her glory. Ezekiel 16, which we read this morning, serves as the perfect Old Testament illustration. God takes Israel as his bride, though there is nothing beautiful about her. Verse 9, he says, I washed you with water, rinsed your blood off from you. I anointed you with oil. He says, verse 10, I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put on and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I also adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a splendid crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Verse 14, then your name went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my majesty, which I set on you. God did this. God did all of this. And in God's plan for the church, the new man, the race of grace, the Jews and Gentiles in one body now, he will have a perfect bride who has no spot, no defilement, no wrinkle. She will not have any skin that folds with age. He is working in the church's life so that she will be morally excellent and pure. Because of our Lord's sanctifying love, she will be glorious. She will be perfect. And the second half of verse 27, it restates that second purpose, but it restates it positively. The first line there, verse 27, is negative. She will not have spot or wrinkle. The second purpose there in the second half of verse 27 is positive, that she will be holy and blameless. The final end is that the church will be perfect. It's hard to even describe or to think about what that looks like, because all we know, we're still under sin. All we know is the power and the pollution of sin at this time. But beloved, there is a day, there is coming a day when the power and pollution of sin will be eradicated. It will be broken forever, and you will no longer struggle with pride, and you will no longer struggle with lust. You will no longer struggle with selfishness or whatever other sins hold your soul down. Here, Paul takes us back to Ephesians 1:4, beginning of the epistle. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He has promised this since the beginning. He has set his heart on you since the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, from before you ever did anything. He determined that he would present us holy and blameless before him. Christ will have a glorious and perfect bride. Right now, the church is still seen in her rags. But then, as Dr. Lloyd Jones writes, the beauty specialist will have put his final touch to the church. The massaging will have been so perfect that there will not be a single wrinkle left. She will look young and in the bloom of her youth, with color in her cheeks, with her skin perfect, without any spots or wrinkles. And she will remain like that forever and ever. The body of her humiliation will have gone. It will have been transformed and transfigured into the body of her glorification. Church, this is how our Savior loves us. And so now we take the illustration and we apply this. His love is full of purpose for each and every single one of us. His sacrificial death does something. It does something real to our lives. It changes us. It makes us new. The thrust of this illustration now is directed toward the husband. Brothers, do we love our wives with a sanctifying love? Do we love our wives with a sanctifying love? Young men, will you commit now to love your future wife with this kind of love? When Paul addresses wives in verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." You know, only the death of Christ can spiritually save our wives. We are not the propitiation for their sins. Only Christ is. However, the husband should be Christ-like in his home. He should strive to imitate our prophet, priest, and king, bringing the word, interceding for her, ruling with love and grace. Brothers, whether we like it or not, we are the spiritual leaders of the home. The question is not whether we lead it. We are leading it some way, somehow. The question is, how will we lead it? And to be the head is not permission to be a tyrant. It is instead a calling to be a servant leader who bleeds. We are not to be the real man of the world, the real man that the world describes. We are not to be Gaston, who puts his feet, his dirty boots on the table and expects the beauty to come and clean it off, serve him. We are to act like the real man of Scripture, who sacrifices his life to serve his bride, who goes forward, who stands strong, even when his bride is unfaithful in the lower court. He marches onward, sweating drops of blood to win her. Do you love your wife with a sanctifying love? Is the well-being of your wife's soul more important to you than your pleasures and comforts? Are you loving her with a protective love? As Christ consecrates his bride, do we, brothers, make it our goal to set her apart? A few weeks ago, I saw this terrible clip. It's from 2015. In which Paula White and her husband, Jonathan Cain, were on stage together. And Mr. Cain encouraged all the women in the church to watch adult content with their husbands to figure out what they like. And everybody laughs. That is not how a husband loves his wife. That is an example of how to hate your wife and love yourself. A husband's Christ-like love for his wife demands that he sets her apart, that he does all he can to protect her from the sinful influence of the world. Practically, brothers, what do we bring into our homes? What kind of entertainment, what kind of music, what kind of music do we set before her eyes, before her ears? What does our wife see us laugh at? How are we influencing her? If Christ cleanses his bride by the washing of the water with the word, do you make it your aim to take your wife to the word? In Corinth, apparently some of the women were causing disruption by interrupting and asking questions at very inappropriate times. And so Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 14:35, Paul says that if the women desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. That implies that husbands are to be knowledgeable enough to answer those questions. And if we don't know the answers, we go and we find out those answers and we teach our wives. Even if our wives were saved long before us, even if our wives grew up in a strong Christian Reformed tradition, and they know theology like the back of their hand. It does not excuse the husband. It doesn't give the husband an excuse to neglect the responsibility to bring his wife to the word. It's done practically by being the initiator and getting our wives into good churches where the word is faithfully taught. It's done by leading in family devotions, in singing hymns with our families. There are many good resources to aid us. In fact, this little book right here is published by Reformation Heritage Book. It's called Family Worship, the Family Worship Bible Guide. You can come and look at it if you want. It has every book of the Bible. It has every chapter and a very short explanation of the chapter. I mean, there's so many resources. You can get a MacArthur Study Bible. There are so many resources that we have no excuse. God will call us, just like he called Adam. God will call us first to give an account. We will be held responsible for how we influenced our wives and our children. Brothers, when we take our last breath, think of this, when we take our last breath and we stand before Christ who gave us our bride, will we be able to say, yes, Lord, I did all that I could. I did all that I could. Will we be able to say like Paul, that we had a godly jealousy for her and that we used every effort to present her as a pure virgin to Christ? Brothers, pictures our wives on that final day. Will she be able to look at Christ in the eye? And with worship in her voice, say, thank you for giving me this godly husband. Because of him, he took me to the word and I was sanctified. He helped me to have a greater affection for you. Brothers, do we have it as our goal that our wives would stand holy and blameless before God? Do we have that future vision? Do our families see the passion that we have for God's word? Or do they see us giving more attention and time to our own interests, our own hobbies? Do our families see us as the spiritual leaders, seeking out our own sin and putting it to death, making sure it is dead, repenting and asking for forgiveness when we do sin? Do they see us leading in the sanctification process? If not, they will not take us seriously when we seek their sanctification. Are we personally engaging in the work of sanctification? Now, brothers, this is an area where it takes divine power to accomplish. And if we have failed, we remember. We remember that God stands ready in his grace and mercy to forgive us and to empower us to move forward. Let us see our failures as serious, yes. Let us see our sins as serious, yes. But let us not despair. Let us not get stuck in the pond of despondency. Our God stands ready to provide grace and help in time of need. Now, sisters, remember that your husband is not and will not be glorified just yet. He will not be perfect. He will not be sinless just yet. So encourage him with a gentle spirit to fulfill his God-ordained role. This will be our greatest help. And to those who are single, men, strive to be the Christ-like husband now. If you do not commit to it now, it's not likely you will later, unless God does a great work in you at that time. And if you are his, he will. But commit to it now. And to our ladies, make sure the man seeking your attention is saturated with God's word, ready to lead the charge, ready to die. If he plays video games more than reads his Bible, you move on. Now, brothers, the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it renew your mind. Let it lift your heart. Let it propel you to worship by engaging in the work of sacrificial and sanctifying love. Be the real man of Scripture. Be an imitator of Christ.